Then hold your finger there in the book of Acts. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. We'll be coming right back to Acts. But I'd like to introduce our study today from Luke 21. Really thankful to be with you this morning and have an opportunity to bring God's word to us. In Luke 21, verse 5, Jesus is foretelling what is to come to the temple. Jesus has come to Jerusalem in what will be his last week before the crucifixion. He has spent several days really demonstrating that he is the Christ. There's no dispute about it anymore, but the Jewish leaders won't have it. And so they're seeking to kill him. And as he and his disciples are walking past the temple, they are excited to show him all of these fabulous buildings, really impressive structures, gorgeous. And these men are from Galilee. And so this is, you know, the country bumpkin is coming to town. Jesus is not impressed. And Jesus is grieving. And he says that these things will be torn down and a time is coming when there will be great distress. And so in Luke 21, in verse 12, he says, before all this, they will lay their hands on you, and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. It's interesting, he says that not a hair of your head will perish, and yet he says some of you will be put to death. So how do you square it? Jesus' kingdom is not of this earth. Jesus has a rule that transcends the rulers of men. And so he says, you are going to be brought before the rulers of this earth and be called to give an account for your actions. They will accuse you. They will mock you. They will turn you over. Even your closest relatives and friends will betray you, and they will think that they're serving God and doing it. And yet, Jesus says in verse 13, this will be your opportunity. Be opportunity to bear witness, not about themselves, but to bear witness about Jesus. And so Jesus saw this as part of the plan. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we've not been setting any speed records in doing so. I appreciate your patience in walking through what is an account of the kingdom of Jesus and how it really advances without hindrance. Acts 1 begins with Jesus telling the disciples to wait in Jerusalem, and they say, is it now? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You just wait. But then the kingdom breaks on this earth in Acts chapter 2. And when we come to the end of the book of Acts, it says that Paul, even though he's in prison in Rome, he is preaching the gospel unhindered. The kingdom continues to advance unhindered. And that doesn't mean that there haven't been plenty of troubles that the early disciples faced, both without and within. We've talked about how there was some infighting amongst the disciples. There were plenty of problems that they faced, both in caring for one another physically, as well as helping to determine what true doctrine is. And so there are lots of in difficulties. And of course, there's the persecution. But everywhere they went, the spark of hope was fanned into flames, and the gospel was proclaimed, and people turned to Jesus. So the kingdom spread rapidly. There were none of these troubles that could prevent the power of the gospel from bringing the grace of God into the lives of men. Now, most recently, we found Paul in Jerusalem. And Paul came to Jerusalem bringing gifts from Gentile Christians to Jewish Christians, hoping to prove that he had not abandoned the Jewish people. When he was there, he came under a vow. He also helped to fulfill the vows of other Jews and practice his Jewishness. He had not abandoned his Jewish people for this new sect of Jesus' followers, but rather what Paul is hoping to demonstrate is that the right next step for Jews was to follow Jesus. In fact, the right next step for everybody is to follow Jesus. But when he began to explain that it was also the right next step for the Gentiles, that's when they couldn't bear it. And so they turned on him at the temple in Jerusalem, and they would have killed him except for this tribune who steps in. And it's in regard with this tribune that we want to spend our time this morning. I think it's a really small part. But we're going to talk about him and some others like him. Because you see, throughout the book of Acts, there are a lot of these really exciting stories about Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Peter and John and others, and Philip, and they go from place to place and they teach the gospel, and sometimes hundreds, thousands of people are converted. And it's very, very exciting. And then we may look around today and say, what gives? Has something changed? Is there something different? Well, the fact is, if you read closely, there are plenty of occasions in the book of Acts where people just absolutely reject the gospel. They turn away in disbelief. And so we want to talk about some tales of non-conversion, people who simply rejected the gospel. And these next few chapters give us a number of examples of people who, for one reason or another, did not believe. We're going to talk about Claudius Lysias. That's the name of the tribune given to us. We'll talk about Felix and his wife Drusilla. We'll talk a little bit about Festus, and then we'll talk about Herod Agrippa and his sister Bernice. Some people say Bernice, Bernice, his sister. And so we'll talk about these people and their response to the gospel through this. The fact is that not everybody listens. And so I'm going to ask you to think about two separate audiences today. I want you to think, first of all, about yourself. We need to think about ourselves and whether or not we are listening. And I realize, hey, we're all here. We came to worship the Lord, to remember Jesus in the Lord's Supper, to sing praises to God. But am I listening? But then secondly, think about the people that you meet. And so how do I respond and what do I do about the kinds of people that I'm talking to? And they reject the gospel. And what do we do about that? The gospel sometimes falls on deaf ears, but it does not mean that God is not working or that the kingdom has somehow stalled. Now, to begin with, when the Jews first attacked Paul at the temple, this tribune, again, his name is Claudius Lysias. In Acts 23 and verse 26, he's going to write a letter and he says, hey, you know, here I am, Claudius Lysias. And so we're going to see that name pop up. I'm in Luke, so let me turn over to Acts. I was trying to figure out where did it go. There, Acts 23, verse 26, Claudius Lysias to his excellency, the governor Felix. So we're given his name. We're told also that Claudius purchased his citizenship. So I'll refer to him as Claudius or Lysias. His name is probably Lysias, but he takes on the name of his patron, the emperor Claudius. And so when he purchases his citizenship, he becomes Claudius Lysias. When he hears about the commotion, when Paul is attacked at the temple here in Acts 22, he rushes down. And he's not really looking to save Paul. He's just a good Roman soldier, and he's trying to deal with this trouble. And so he puts Paul in chains. Really important detail. He sees Paul in the middle of this. He's getting beaten, and so he thinks Paul's the instigator of this, puts him in chains, and drags him out. But when Paul asks to address the crowd, he's got some questions. Are you that Egyptian who had thousands under his charge and tried to attack Jerusalem? And there's some things in history you can read about that. He's concerned about, is this going to be a problem? Paul says, no, that's not the case. He addresses the crowd. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But in Paul's speech, when he mentions going to the Gentiles with the word of the Jewish Messiah, they come apart and the crowd begins to get violent again. Now, to get to the bottom of all this, Lysias has some tools at his disposal. He can examine Paul. He can interrogate Paul by strapping him up and beating him. And so that's his plan. Let's get the truth out of this fellow by beating the truth out of him. Now, this has happened before. Paul back in Acts 16, Acts 17, there have been a number of times when Paul and his company were threatened, beaten, injured. But in Acts 16, Paul allows himself to be beaten by Roman officials. But here he says, well, now wait a minute. Is it lawful for you to bind and beat a Roman citizen uncondemned? This is Acts 22, verse 25. Now the centurion who's standing there, he hears about this, and he sends word to the tribune. Now Lysias the tribune, who has charge over 1,000 soldiers here in Jerusalem, he's a man of authority, but he's not above the law. And the law is you cannot bind a Roman citizen without a trial and have him beaten. He's afraid for his life. And so he finds out more about Paul's citizenship. Paul was born a citizen. And so in verse 29, those who were about to examine him withdrew immediately. The tribune also, Lysias, he is afraid because he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So he gets scared, unbinds him, and decides to take a different angle on things. So Lysias, now he's going to be stationed in Jerusalem with this contentious area, and he's got to find out what is the root of this disturbance. I'm in charge of keeping the peace. That's my job. That's what Lysias is thinking. And so look at Acts 22 and verse 30. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. The Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "Find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, Jesus had promised from the passage we read earlier in Luke 21 that you shouldn't even meditate on what you're going to say when they bring you in before these governors and kings and rulers. And so Paul comes in and he says what God has given him to say. "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Paul didn't know this is the high priest. I'm not sure how Paul didn't know, but he says he didn't know. And so this apparently is what Jesus wanted this hypocrite Ananias called in front of everyone. But things really get tense when in Acts 23, verse 6, Paul says, "It is for the hope and for the resurrection that I'm on trial." Paul knows what he's doing. And their religious leaders aren't so different than our political system today, where it's us against you and them against them, and it's just talking points, and sometimes we're not really listening. And so the Pharisees seize on the moment, "Well, what if a spirit or an angel?" Which, of course, the Sadducees don't believe in at all. And so this is all about now the issues at hand, and Paul is going to be torn apart. Lysias sees this and does not care about what they're talking about. He just knows that his job is to protect that Roman citizen. I bound him. I was going to beat him. I'm going to be in big trouble if he gets hurt. And so I've got to protect him. And so he steps in to seize Paul and get him out of there. And so here we see what is, I think, a general difference between the Jewish concerns and the Roman concerns. That night, Jesus stood by Paul and said, "I want you to take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." What would a Jew accept as good testimony? Now, there have been signs and miracles. And partly when Paul talks to them in Acts 22 at the temple, he refers to the signs and the miracles. He's on the way to Damascus. He receives this vision from Jesus, and they are fine with that. The Jews accept miracles. They accept the signs. All that's good. The fact that Jesus and then later the apostles are doing miracles, they won't deny. That stands with them. And Scripture? Absolutely, Scripture. But a Roman? He doesn't care. What does he care about all of these things? In Acts 18, when the Jews in Corinth brought Paul before the proconsul of Achaia, this is a few years back. Again, Paul has been in all kinds of hot spots before. But in Acts 18, he is in Corinth, and they bring him before Gallio. Why don't you look at Acts 18 and verse 14. The Jews really think they're going to get Paul in trouble here. And they're accusing him in verse 13, persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. In verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. The Romans were pretty hands-off when it came to religion. You want to worship that God? Great. Well, in fact, we'll help set up a temple. You want to worship this God over here? Great. We've got one already set up. You just come and offer incense. Make sure you offer some incense to Caesar, mind you. But otherwise, you just do whatever you want to do, and that's fine. Oh, you've got some questions about your God? Don't ask us. We're just here to come and keep the peace. And that is Lysias' whole focus in this. He doesn't really care about how they're adapting or adjusting their religion as they go along. He just wants to make sure that there's not going to be any dispute among people. And so every religion is fair and equal. Everything is fine so long as we all can just get along. In fact, that's exactly what Lysias is getting at when he writes this letter. He is going to find out about this threat to Paul and send Paul all the way to Caesarea by night. It's going to be about 80 miles away. And he sends Paul, takes him two legs of the trip to get there. And in this letter, Acts 23 and verse 29, he explains to Felix, "I found that Paul was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment." I don't know what their concerns were. Matters of religious concern, really, to the Roman, shouldn't be taken too seriously. It was law and order that was important. He was maintaining peace, whether that was personal peace or a sense of quiet for the society for all to enjoy, nothing to stir up things. So the gospel stirs up things. Lysias isn't personally interested in all this religious hullabaloo. He has a job to do. And really, he's just hoping to get by in life. There are a lot of people that I've met exactly like Lysias. And really, they just don't really care to talk about religion. We'll talk about sports all day long. We'll talk about the streets of Philadelphia. We'll talk about politics. Politics, yeah, we'll talk about politics. But religion, we don't make a fuss. Let's keep things the same. That's uncomfortable. And so we don't talk about spiritual things. Just to give you a brief example of this, Lindsay and I, this is not just in Philadelphia. It's not just in America. When we were in England a couple of weeks ago, we're driving along, and there's a castle. Of course there's a castle, because it's England, and so it's 1,000 years old. Why not? Let's just pull over. And so we make a right-hand turn and get off, and there's Raglan Castle. It's gorgeous, very small fee. We walk in, and there's hardly anybody there. And we're visiting around, and we're talking, and our voices are echoing. So as we come down from the tower, yes, the tower. And so we come down, and there's this couple, and says, "Are you Trump fans?" Okay. Well, he must have recognized our American accent. We couldn't blend in too much. And he starts talking to us about Trump. And of course, Donald Trump had just been indicted and found guilty in New York. And we're not getting into that today. But he wanted to. And he was not embarrassed at all. His wife was a little embarrassed by her husband. But he wasn't shy about talking with us about American politics. And so we start discussing it and discussing English politics. And I, like I try, begin to segue to Jesus and the kingdom. And he begins to bring it right back to politics. And I try again, and he's going to bring it right back. He is not taking the bait. Happy to talk about anything in the world as long as it isn't religion. That's Lysias. He doesn't care what the dispute is. He just doesn't want to disrupt what's going on. And I'm sure you have neighbors, that you have friends, that you have relatives, you have coworkers, you have fellow students at school that are pretty much like this. And they just don't want to deal with it. And so Lysias, he's not interested. He's just hoping to continue on through life without getting things too ruffled. But the fact is, we have to talk about Jesus. Maybe Lysias woke up at some point. I don't know what happened to Lysias. This is the last we hear of him. But your friends, your coworkers, your relatives, your neighbors, they need to hear about Jesus. And so we've got to keep talking about Jesus. Now, Lysias is rather interesting. He wants to hold on to what position he has. So when Paul is still in Jerusalem, as I mentioned before, the Jews plot to kill him. Of course they do. And they take this vow, "We're not going to eat until we die." I don't know what happened to those guys. But we're going to take care of Paul. Well, somehow Paul's sister's son, so his nephew, finds out about the plot and comes to Paul. Paul says, you better go and tell Lysias. And so Lysias, I imagine he's a little boy because the text says that he takes him by the hand. I have a hard time thinking a 20-year-old taking him by the hand. Maybe. But he takes this young man and explains to me what's going on. And essentially, he takes out the Apache helicopters and the tanks and rushes Paul up to Caesarea. Now, not really, but if you'll notice in verse 23, he tells two of the centurions, get ready 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. It's going to be a 40-mile leg during the night, 40-mile leg the next day, going all the way up to Caesarea. And he sends this letter, in verse 26, Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. And notice the spin. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. He didn't go and rescue Paul because he found out he was a Roman citizen. He found out later after he was going to beat Paul, but that's beside the point. This man is not an honest man, but he's what you might consider to be just a regular old law-abiding citizen trying to get through life. You'll meet people like this all the time. They need to hear about Jesus. But next, we hear about Felix. Paul had only been in Jerusalem for less than 2 weeks, and so he's going to make his defense now before Felix. And they get a spokesman for themselves, a man named Tertullus. And here in Acts 24, he makes this plea before Felix, saying that Paul was a pestilence among the Jews. He was a causer of riots and a ringleader of rebels. He's an insurrectionist. He disturbs their worship, which actually is a big deal. Again, the Romans didn't care so much about who you worshipped or how you worshipped, as long as you did it peacefully. And so for the Jews who cared about Gentiles coming in, there are all sorts of laws about that. There were signs about where the Gentiles could be. And if you disrupted that, even Roman citizens, you could be executed. They wanted to maintain that peace. And so if Paul's in there disturbing the Jewish worship, causing trouble in an already troublesome city, then Felix better get on it. But again, Paul had only been in Jerusalem for less than 2 weeks, and most of that time he had been held in for trial. He couldn't cause much of a disturbance that way. But Paul takes to preaching. And so in Acts 24 and in verse 10, the governor nods to Paul and he replied, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there'll be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. If you read carefully, you'll see that Paul is doing two things. He is making his own personal defense, but he is trying to get through to Felix. This is what this is about. This is about the resurrection of the dead. This is about the judgment of the just and the unjust. There's going to be this future trial at hand. And so Paul is explaining, and he's trying to preach. Now, Felix stops him at this point because he knows something about the way. He's been listening. He's concerned about the politics of the area. Felix had been the governor of Judea for several years. But Tacitus, the Roman historian, he tells us the only reason that Antonius Felix was ruling this area and was given this position was because of his brother's favor with Emperor Claudius. So Felix thought he could pretty well get away with murder, and he did, many times. And so while he's ruling this area, he has everything sort of tightly controlled. In fact, it's around this time that Felix hires some men to assassinate Jonathan, the high priest, at this point. And so listen again in Acts 24, when Tertullus, the spokesman for the Jews, stands before Felix, he's lying. He says, verse 2, "Since through you, Felix, we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." Right. Felix was a cruel, cruel man. Tertullus, his remarks here are not honest. Josephus, the historian, tells us that it was about this time with the assassination of the high priest, but he also talks about how Felix is lustful, that he's prejudiced. He's married three times. This last wife, he's always married to a princess, but this last wife, Drusilla, she's a Jewess, and she's a descendant of Herod the Great. She's the youngest of three children to Herod Agrippa the First, and the grandson of Herod the Great. That's the Herod who killed the babies in Matthew 2 at Bethlehem. Now, Herod Agrippa the First, Drusilla's father, he himself is the one who cut off the head of James in Acts 12. He's the same one who would have killed Peter, but the angel of the Lord stopped him, and then he was struck dead with the worms. He's bloody. He's arrogant. Drusilla would have been about 6 years old at the time that her father died. So she doesn't really remember much about her father, probably, but she would have understood the kind of disdain that he has for the Christians and for the Jewish people, and really for any nation around who didn't give proper kudos to the Herod family. Felix is her second husband, even though she's only 16 years old. Now, Drusilla would be the sister to a couple we're going to meet later, brother and sister, Agrippa and Bernice, but they would not have favored her because she married a Gentile. Felix, he's cruel, he's lustful, he kills without prejudice, takes what he wishes, and then they have asked to hear from Paul. If you're Paul and you're being asked to come in and speak to Felix and to Drusilla, you know these people. You know their family background. You know their history. You know the kinds of evil things that they have done. And it's not going to be anything to them at all to squish you like a bug. What do you do? After Paul gives his defense that day, Felix kept him in custody because he wanted to hear from Lysias. Let's bring the tribune up and let's hear from him. But he allows Paul some liberty and he allows his friends. Certainly Luke would have helped to attend to Paul at this. But then we read in verse 24, Acts 24, verse 24, that after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. I have no doubt that when Paul stood before Felix and Drusilla, that he talked about the love of Jesus. He talked about grace. He talked about mercy. He talked about redemption and justification, forgiveness of sins, and the hope of the resurrection. Those are Paul's talking points. The hope of the resurrection, you're not going to get a sermon from Paul unless he's talking about the hope of the resurrection. But in order for any of that to land home, Paul's going to have to talk to him about sin. He's going to have to talk to him about judgment. He's going to have to talk to him about self-control and the justice of God, righteousness. And so the crucifixion of Jesus, yes, it was an expression of God's love, make no mistake, but it also plainly expresses God's hatred for sin. God cannot stand for sin to be in a world that he created with people in it made in his own image. He is a holy God, and we cannot bear to be in his presence with our uncleanness and filthy immorality. Felix was stirred by all this. He's alarmed. I take it that Felix is actually a man who is morally aware. He is concerned about right and wrong. I think he is touched by these things that Paul is talking about. He's alarmed. And so to hear the gospel in this way, there are people who are going to listen and they're going to say, that's right. I see injustice in the world and it bothers me. They're going to get beyond just talking about politics. They're going to talk about matters of right and wrong. And so here's Felix, and he is a evil man. He is a cruel man. He is a lustful man, but he is stirred. He is alarmed, but he turned away. And he tells Paul, why don't you go away for a present? When I have a convenient season, when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And in 2 years, he is called to Rome. Felix is called to Rome to give an account for the way that he has ruled in corrupt excesses. And a short time later, he is dead. I don't know that he ever thought back on this moment when he was chilled by the thought of divine judgment. But as far as Luke leaves it, he never believed. Instead, he hoped to get something for his troubles. Not eternal life, mind you. Not salvation, not a clean conscience, but some kind of bribe. Maybe Paul could just grease his palm a little bit. And as Elijah reminded us in the Lord's Supper today, what's it worth? There's a judgment coming. There are times when we meet some who seem quite interested in the gospel. They eagerly want to study, or they even regularly attend assemblies. But then they reveal that what they're really after isn't Jesus at all. Jesus and his people have become a means for them to get what they're after, and it isn't life eternal with God. And I want to challenge each of us to think about, why am I here? Why am I trying to follow Jesus? Do I want Jesus? Or I just want the things that I hope that he'll give me? And be mindful of that when we're talking with people. Sometimes we really try to sweeten the deal. Let's make this as appealing as possible. You'll love our church. You'll love the people that we spend time with. God is so good. God is God. Jesus is our judge. He is our king. And we must bow the knee before him, and he will punish sin. And so there are some severe consequences that we need to tell people about when we're preaching the gospel. When we're telling our friends and our neighbors and coworkers, we need to be very plain about this. Jesus and his people are not a means to get what we're after. We're after eternal life with God himself. Now, Drusilla, Felix's wife, she bore Felix's son. And his name was Agrippa. Like, there are a lot of Agrippas here. And Josephus and Tacitus both tell us what happened next. They went to go live in Pompeii. So, on August 24th, 79 AD, they perished when Vesuvius erupted and smothered the city to death. Graffiti has been found on a wall there in Pompeii, perhaps written by some Jewish slave or Christian slave. And the words are etched into that wall, Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a vile city. Any kind of evil that you wanted, any kind of vice that you were after, was available to you in Pompeii. Felix is done. Drusilla is done. Some more convenient time, at another opportunity, I will call for you. Listen, if you know that there are things in your life that are not right, there is no more convenient time than right now. Porcius Festus was quite the opposite of his predecessor. Instead of Felix being the governor, now Festus is, and he saw order. He was a shrewd negotiator. And so in Acts 25 and in verse 1, 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Of course they are. In verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. He is down by the book. He's a law-abiding man. He's a logical man. He's ambitious, and so he wants to do what is right according to their Roman customs. And he sees through this. He doesn't want to get Paul back to Jerusalem where it's in this hotbed of hostility. He wants to get him up to Caesarea and you come and you deal with him there under Roman law. And so he wants to make friends with the Jewish leaders, but he's cautious. He does not know anything about Jewish tradition, however. Unlike Felix, who had married a Jew, Festus is very ignorant about all these Jewish laws. But he's a logical man. And in many ways, he was a success as an administrator. He was very serious about his business. So when Paul appeals to go to Caesar, Festus agrees. What charge shall he send, though? You can't send somebody to go and see. It's sort of like if one of the kids has a complaint and they come to talk to mom and dad, and I wanted to talk to you because my brother and my sister, and they did this thing. What did they do? Well, it was bad. Okay. What did they do? Well, they're in trouble. Okay. Well, tell me. But you should be mad. You should be real mad. What did they do? Caesar's not going to be happy to get in a prisoner and have no idea what the charges are. So Festus has got a problem. Enter Agrippa and his sister Bernice. This is a wonderful opportunity for Festus. Agrippa II is the older brother of Drusilla, the Drusilla who was married to Felix. He's also the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He is the grandnephew of Herod Antipas, that'd be the Herod who beheaded John and mocked Jesus in his trial in Jerusalem. And he wants to hear from Paul. Again, if you're Paul, what do you do with this? I would think that this would be wasted breath for Paul. You know this family. You know where they're coming from. They are murderous. They are wicked. They are ambitious. They are deceptive. They kill their own family members for the sake of position. Is there even a chance you're going to get through? At this point in his life, Agrippa II is about 30 years old, and Bernice is about 28 or 29. And so in verse 23, they're invited to come and listen to Paul. And the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes, the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. Found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. And so Agrippa, in 26 verse 1, gives Paul permission to speak. And listen to what Paul says in 26:2. I consider myself fortunate, that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Paul goes on to explain the charges and about his history. He talks about his conversion. This is now the third time that Paul's conversion story is told. But by the time he is done, in verse 23, he talks about that Christ must suffer. He's the first to rise from the dead. He proclaimed light both to our people and the Gentiles. Festus interrupts. Remember, he's a logical man, and he says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. None of this makes sense. Be reasonable. The dead don't rise from the dead. They stay dead. And yet there's plenty of evidence for it. For any reasonable, logical person, there's plenty of evidence to show that Jesus is alive today. He's reigning from heaven. And you're looking at one. Paul is standing before them, and he's given them every reason in the world to believe what he says is true. He had every reason not to become a Christian, but he became one. And so Paul explains, I am not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus, I am speaking true and rational words. The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Can you just think of the boldness of Paul? He is trying to pin a Herod to it. I know you believe. And Agrippa retorts, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Whether short or long, Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Agrippa walks away. Bernice walks away. From what we read, they never become Christians. He's almost persuaded, but not quite. He knows all he needs to know to be saved, but he never commits. It's commitment that the Lord's looking for. A faithful man who can find. God's looking for people who will stick with him. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord. Anybody can be baptized. Anybody can make an initial show of repentance. But to stick with it, those are the kind of people Jesus is looking for. Not perfect people. There are no perfect people to save. He's looking for people who will recognize that Jesus died for them. There's a coming judgment, and they will keep following him till that judgment comes. And so what do? How do we help people? What we need is the word. What we need is the word. These people turned away. They had plenty of opportunities, but they turned away. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What we need is the word. And so what do we do in a world where people just constantly reject the gospel? Is there some new tactic, some change in our focus that we need to take? No. You just keep preaching. You preach. We have no other method. We have no greater weapon than the word of God. I hope this is encouraging rather than a strange way. Not everyone who believes is, or everyone who hears is going to believe, and there are examples of it. But you keep preaching, and we keep talking to people about Jesus, because there is no other way to get to the hearts of men than the gospel. Would you bow with me? Our Father in heaven, you have been wise, and you have been good and patient to express to us the truth and to send to us a Savior. Thank you for fulfilling each of your promises, and we wait for this one, that Jesus would come again and that he would judge, and we pray, Lord, that he would find us ready and that we would look around us and see others who need to be ready, and we would keep telling them about the cross and about the empty tomb and about a Savior in heaven who is coming again. Thank you for this time to look at these words, and we pray that we'll be stirred to keep preaching. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.